the actual biblical account. So don't be lulled into a false sense of security if you go and see it, and every now and then it actually seems to be referring to the Bible, because you always need the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. We went so that at least we could intelligently respond when people talk about it, and hopefully encourage them to think about what was really going on back then in the actual biblical account. How God amazingly had not given up on humanity despite its out-and-out rebellion. Watching the film, you get the impression that God was delighting in the suffering of people, that he left Noah out to hang and dry rather than what the Bible tells us, that God actually spoke to Noah personally, that Noah knew exactly what was going to happen. He didn't leave him to somehow vaguely know what his next step should be. The biblical account is about how God was saving those who looked to him, that the flood shows the terrible outcomes when people want to turn away from God. With all the amazing arsenals today of computer technology, it is still very hard to depict such a massive story like that. In some respects, the technology helped. Some bits were a little more convincing. But telling the true story, getting the biblical balance between the wrath of God and the compassion of God, well, that was just too hot, or should I say too wet, to handle. The film retreated to fiction to try and make it more palatable, preferring a vague, confused spirituality on Noah's behalf, and therefore negatively implying that God is someone you can actually ignore, giving people ample excuses, the audience watching the film, to not face up to the biblical challenge, as we've heard from the words of Jesus himself, that we need to repent, like we heard back in this Gospel of Luke many times, so that we don't miss out on the new heaven and earth that the story of Noah is actually wanting to take us to. Now, where that plan gets to with Jesus, as God personally enters Jerusalem in Luke 19, like we just read, to suffer flood-like judgment on our behalf, that should strike us as even more incredible, more amazing than even what God did for Noah and his family. As strange as it might seem that God would go so far out on a limb for us to save us, we need to get past such finite human thinking. Now, it might have struck you as strange, the request of Jesus there, with his entry into Jerusalem, that bit about the two of his disciples going into the village in verse 30 and finding a colt there that no one had ever ridden, how if anyone questioned them about it, they would just to sort of say, the master or the Lord needs it and everything would be okay. On Thursday night, we'll be looking at the Last Supper, and there's a similar kind of dynamic happening there. It's almost like a spy movie, you know, how secret agents, they love their secret codes and passwords. But of course, Jesus is going a lot deeper than that here. What Jesus is going out of his way to show us is that he is exactly the king we need. With what's happening there, he's showing us he is exactly the king that God promised to send. It is no coincidence that he will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, most of the Jews were hanging out for God's Messiah or Christ to come like a warlord, to come in power, in glory. In the Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah says this, though, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Zion's just another name for Jerusalem. "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Donkeys were hardly the stuff of fierce warfare. They weren't the tanks or the jet fighters of their day. Horses and chariots were more the stuff of serious warfare. When a king came in riding on a donkey, that was a sign of peace. Like when Solomon was inducted as the king 1,000 years before, he rode in on a donkey. All very different to what these crowds are hungering for. They're craving for a warlord to come and to get rid of those occupying forces. Where are the spears? Where's the great army? Jesus has been on this road to Jerusalem for quite a while. He's clearly demonstrated supernatural power. This is the moment, you know. And he comes in on a donkey. But the truth is indeed sometimes stranger than fiction. This is how God said it would work. A bit like how strange it must have been for Noah to build that ark all those years ago, over decades, suffering the ridicule of those around him, as if there would be a massive flood needing such a vessel, as if we need a king to come humbly. Don't we need something more powerful, more showy than that? Someone to sort our lives out, to make things go our way, to heal us of all our diseases, to give us all the money we want, to make us comfortable? Isn't that what we need? And yet, Jesus is entering on a donkey. That's exactly what we need. The way it had to be a colt, a donkey never ridden before, isn't so strange when you think about sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the Jewish sacrifices had to be unblemished. Not something that had already had it or wasn't that great, was damaged goods, because where was the sacrifice or cost in that? The Old Testament sacrifices were an expression to God that you were sorry for your sins. You wanted to be a part of the world without sin, a new heaven and earth. You wanted to love God, and you were sorry that you hadn't loved him all the time as you should. And so God accepted sacrifices in the Old Testament period, offered in that spirit, knowing that one day he would actually pay the price for our sin, for our guilt. And in Jesus, he was about to exactly do that. This entry into Jerusalem on a colt is a powerful sign to us that he's about to do that. And so it's not so strange after all, unless you don't accept the diagnosis of sin in your life. Well, maybe the reactions of those around the place to Jesus riding in seem strange as well, given he's not coming as the powerful warlord king that they were longing for. I mean, this is rock star adulation, isn't it? With people literally throwing their clothes off in front of him. That's what they do today, teeny boppers. They'll throw things at rock stars. There in verse 35, it seems Jesus is getting something like that. It's like he is coming to overthrow the Romans. It's like he's almost like, you know, like an election night. The new prime minister, everybody's cheering them, and they're promising that they're going to right all the wrongs in society, and they're going to give us all the money we need, and everything's just going to be great. But don't they see here that he's riding in on a donkey? It's bizarre. It's almost like one of, you know, if you go to a rock concert and one of the support crew, the roadies, comes on to the stage, and everyone was thinking it's the superstar, like, you know, maybe Mick Jagger coming out on stage, and everyone's cheering, and then they realise, oh no, that's just the roadie, it's not the actual superstar. It's a bit hard to imagine, isn't it, Mick Jagger these days at 70-something, still evoking those same kind of crazy screams. The crowds here seem very happy indeed to overlook the more humble implications of Jesus being on a donkey. Maybe they were just latching on to the king kind of aspects with that prophecy in Zechariah, ignoring the more humble angles to it. Maybe seeing, well, this is maybe just a picture of what's going to happen after he comes and gets rid of the Romans. Then there'll be peace. Their expectations were certainly literally riding high at this point, at this part of the road into Jerusalem. The Jews were often hyped up enough as it was at this time of the year, with the Passover festival being the key event of celebration for their nation, for their society, their culture. That was where they were really defined as a nation way back in Moses' time. Remember the great Passover, and they came out of Egypt, out of slavery. Kind of like Gallipoli is seen for Australia as defining our nation. Pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for this great festival also had that kind of Christmas dimension to it. You know how from many Australian families, Christmas is a great feast where people in the family spread to all four corners of the country or even the globe will come and gather at Christmas. And the journey itself feeds into the hype of the occasion. We add in for these Jews how Jesus had been doing those amazing things, even just on this road to Jerusalem. And you can see how he's like the match that lights the fire. They're already hyped up enough as it is. And then he's there with them on the same road. And Luke draws their attention to that there in verse 37 with his comments, how they were thinking about these great miracles Jesus had done. And then the great city comes into view. If you're like me and you can count on one hand the number of times you've been on an aeroplane, it really is quite an exhilarating experience when you either take off or land at Sydney. Because sooner or later the harbour comes into view, doesn't it? You know, the plane banks around and there's the Sydney Harbour Bridge and the Opera House staring back at you, and it really evokes strong passions, for me anyway, of patriotism. I'm really glad to be an Australian, you know. I feel like reciting that poem, you know, I love a sunburnt country, you know. It's so warming to your heart to see the beauty of the harbour. Well, for these Jews, it was a big deal for them to see the great temple in the distance. All of this is feeding into the hype. Jesus is being swept up into this hype. They're overlooking the implications that he's still on a donkey. And that's what raw emotion does to you. You overlook important things. You only see what you want to see. And many people in our land do that with the Bible, don't they? They won't even read the account of Noah. They won't understand what Jesus is actually doing riding into Jerusalem. They'll overlook how he's actually riding there to die for us on a cross. They'll overlook that we're sinners, that we really do need a king to save us from our sins. There's a very quick reality check, though, with the reaction of some of the Pharisees in verse 39. I mean, the crowds haven't quite got it right, but certainly these Pharisees haven't either. And they're just fixated as the crowds on the Romans, from a different angle, though, convinced that all this hype would lead to the Romans getting upset and they would lose their position of freedom, of power. You see, the Romans, they didn't mind religions being practiced in the countries that they occupied. They just wanted the peace so that they could get the taxes coming in. But if you played up, then you would lose that privileged position of your religion. And that's what these guys were fearing. And indeed, Margaret commented earlier, in 70 AD, this is exactly what happened. When someone convinced them that he was the military messiah, well, then the Romans totally destroyed the place. You can see the panic in these Pharisees as they even appeal to Jesus himself to quieten down the crowds. They can't get in the way of this huge wave of emotion. And you know you're really desperate when you actually appeal to your opponent to help you. Maybe it struck you as strange, Jesus' reaction to these Pharisees, when he seemed to be endorsing the crowd's praise of him with his answer in verse 40. When he quotes from the Old Testament prophet in Habakkuk. But I think Jesus is actually just trying to get him to think it through. The weight of evidence that he really is the Messiah, he really is God's chosen Savior. It's like even inanimate objects like stones get it. What is the problem with them not getting it? Now we should be up for this. We should be very open to thinking this through. What is the significance of Jesus riding in on a donkey? What is he really going to do? We don't want to miss the boat here. When God is doing something massive to bring us salvation, we need to have our ears very alert. Sadly, our sinful hearts reveal themselves when we're not up for this, when we don't want to think it through, as Jesus' reaction there at the end of this journey reveals. In verse 41, he weeps over the city. He knows the crowds and the Pharisees haven't got it. They have totally missed the significance of what he's come to do. What does he tell them? If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. See, Jesus is like Noah. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the judgment, the terrible tragedy that is going to come. And we've already thought about this back in chapter 16, how Jesus talked about how we need to repent so that we avoid the greatest tragedy of all. They are chilling words at the end. because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Many indeed miss the boat with Jesus. God takes no pleasure in this. Jesus is weeping here. He's weeping. Like with that other famous occasion when Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave in John's gospel account. Sin grieves God in two key ways. The fallout from it grieves God, the consequences of sin, and indeed Jesus wept at Lazarus' death over all the sadness that flows from the passing of a loved one, of a friend. Many times in the gospel accounts we're told of Jesus' compassion, but he goes further than that. As David helped us to think about at 10:30 church a few weeks back, when he preached on the story of Lazarus, Jesus wept there also because of the deeper cause, the unbelief, the sin of not realizing who Jesus is. Even people who are sympathetic towards him, like Mary and Martha and these crowds, they're not realizing that he is the Lord, God come to visit us. Now he's far more than some miracle worker or warlord. He is the Lord God himself come to save us from our sins, to bring us back to a friendship with our God. It is so sad, so strange to miss out on this salvation when it's right on your doorstep, when God is that close, as he still is, but he won't always be this close. And that's why we read that little bit about from Peter's second letter there, because he picks up on this very point. There is an urgency to take on board God's clear message to us, to not distort it for what we think we need or want, but for what God says we need. God's word is powerful. We might have other ideas, but his word actually happens, as the story of Noah shows, as Jesus is warning here. We need to make sure that we have acted promptly on what God has told us. His offer of salvation will not be on the table forever. It's so easy, isn't it, to procrastinate over these things, thinking, oh, well, life just ticks on, you know. Sun comes up tomorrow. I'll think about that later. But no, God is saying to us, make sure you've thought about it now. God's heart is for us to be given every opportunity for this. As Peter says in verse 9, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But if we never get around to repenting, then the boat pulls out, doesn't it? We miss it. If we truly have repented, hopped on board, we've claimed this forgiveness of Jesus, then there's a second thing that follows from this, isn't it? We want to make sure we are very clear about this message for the sake of others. We want them to know the urgency of this, the clear call of God on our lives to turn to him and repent. We need to avoid, like the plague, sugarcoating the message, downplaying the terrible consequences that Jesus and Peter, the whole Bible is very clear, is coming, if we want to choose to ignore, keep ignoring God in our lives. We want to make sure we know this gospel. Do you know the clear message? Can you, in your own words, simply pass it on to your loved one, to your friends? If they happen to ask you about the film of Noah, do you know enough to at least say something helpful to them, to help them to think about the message? That's why we have Bible talks at church. That's why we encourage people, if they can, to be a part of a home group or a small group in some way where they can learn from others about God's word, where you can actually help others to be clear about God's word. It's why we encourage each other to read God's word in our own time. You know, some people actually do a really good thing. Even though they've been coming along to church for many years, sometimes they'll come along to our newcomers course, which we run every one or two terms. It's a great way of actually making sure you've got down the simple message so that you can be helpful to your friends and family. This is only going to get harder and harder, I suspect, in our culture. As the crowds, the momentum of public opinion is going a certain way, further and further, soon it'll be seen as vilification to preach that we're sinners, that we need a Saviour. I think that's when Scripture is going to be gotten rid of. I hope I'm wrong. I really hope I'm wrong. But, you know, I can hear the crowds almost now. I've seen them in public forums say these kind of things. We don't want our kids to be taught that they are sinners. We don't want their self-esteem to be messed with. We want our choices to be endorsed, that we can handle our relationships however we want without regard for what God says about promiscuity, adultery, homosexuality. Our society says, no, you need to respect, embrace those things. And the other big one, of course, is you've got to stop this idea that you are the only religion, that you are the only way, that Jesus is the only way. That'll soon become a very intolerant thing in our society if it's not already. But you know what? Jesus still rode into Jerusalem as king. And even though society can pretend and come up with all these objections, he is still king. And even when he hung on that cross and it looked absolutely shot to pieces, he came back to life. And some of those very people who had shouted out, "Crucify him," as I was talking to with the kids, they actually embraced the Lord Jesus as king. For the next three centuries, his message was largely underground, as it is still today in some countries, but the whole of society was underground. And yet look where it is now. Look how many millions, even billions of people worship the Lord Jesus. It is a great message that our God, it's not strange, it's wonderfully strange if you think about it, that he would put himself out for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that even though you are the King of the universe, you humbly rode in to Jerusalem knowing that you would suffer judgment, the wrath of God. You would take it in our place so that if we look to you, we too can go free, avoid that judgment. And dear Lord, help us to be clear about your message, the great news that there is forgiveness if we turn to you. We pray this Easter, Lord, as the services come up, that they would be faithful opportunities to present the truth, the amazing truth that you reach out to sinners like us, that people, including ourselves, would make sure that we have hopped on board with you while we can. In Jesus' name, amen.